Remember what we were sharing last week. Remember Jesus was talking about his care and his concern for people in general and his love for them and his desire that they would come home to him. You remember the last parable that we shared with you about the prodigal son. Well, it's important that we understand the verses of scriptures that we're looking at today in that context. Because what we're sharing with you today is very, very important if we remember the words that he's going to say in these next few verses when it comes to reaching those who are lost and those he desires to bring home. Notice what he says here. He says in verse 15 through 17, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, then you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector." All right, let's bow our heads and let's ask God's blessing upon the word this morning. Brother Andy, would you mind asking the blessing, brother? Now, again, as I was sharing with you before, it's important to understand this in its right context, okay? Remember, Jesus was talking about his love and desire to see people come home. And then he says this word, "moreover," okay? So this is something important for us to remember, okay? And then he says, "if your brother," so if he says our brother here, the implication here is that he is talking to believers. "Moreover, you Christians, this is what you need to do." Why? Because if you don't, it will not only hinder you, but it will hinder others from coming to know him. That's what you must understand. We are going to be talking about learning how to deal with conflict, even in the church. Now, some would be here and would say, "Well, I don't believe that there can be a whole lot of conflict in the church. After all, you got to love one another, right?" Folks, if you believe that, I got some swampland I want to sell you. We sometimes walk in the flesh. We sometimes have conflict. But it's how we handle the conflict that will make the difference. In the Bible, we are told of a couple of different circumstances in which there was conflict between brothers. And I probably have shared these with you in the past, but for today's message, I'm going to do it again. It's all right. Isn't it important to kind of reiterate what you said over and over again? Because sometimes people just don't get it the first seven or eight times until that seventh or eighth time. Then they finally, it sinks in here, you know. But in Galatians chapter 2, we find that Paul has an issue with Peter. Peter, the one that Jesus had just said, "Peter, you're the rock. And upon you, I'm going to build this church." Is that what he said? No. He said, "You're a piece of the rock. And upon this rock," meaning all the disciples, "I'm going to build my church." But he said, "I give you the keys." So Peter was one of the leaders of the church. And by his mouth that the word should go forth and be spoken to the Gentiles and even to the Jews, to whoever would hear. And yet Peter was in error here, we find. And so Paul, he withstood him to his face. It tells us in chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, "And now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite." He was a hypocrite? You mean an apostle wasn't a hypocrite? Yeah, he was human. He's like me and you. We sometimes play the hypocrite. And that's reason for conflict. Paul withstood him to his face, it says. And it says, and the rest of the Jews, and you see, whenever you have conflict with another, or if you're doing something that is hypocritical, it has an impact on other people too. Because notice what it says here. It says, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite. So that even Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation, was carried away with their hypocrisy. Carried away with their hypocrisy. And so Paul had to correct him. But I believe he did it in the spirit of love. He did it in the spirit of love. Now we find Paul and Barnabas themselves. These were missionary buddies. They went out on the first missionary trip to reach those who were in Asia Minor with the gospel. And when they had gone, Barnabas's nephew, John Mark, had at first gone with them, but something happened along the way, whether it was just the traveling was rough or whether it was because of all the perils and dangers that beset them. Paul talked about that. He says there's perils everywhere. Danger of, and fear of life, robbers and things like that. And so he turned back and went back, didn't go with them. And so there was a big contention between Paul and Barnabas because Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark. And it tells us in Acts chapter 15, verse 36 through 39, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. God used this, though, to cause the gospel to be furthered, because he took somebody else. Notice here it says that Barnabas took Mark here and went to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas. And so you got two teams out there. We're doing missionary work now, right? But we know that though there was a conflict, it had to be resolved because the work of the Lord and the power and the authority that should be available to believers was not available until they made it right. And we're told in Scripture that Paul had a change of mind. There is a verse of Scripture where Paul said, and bring John Mark with you, because he's valuable for us too now. You see, he had a change of mind. And I think Paul was recognizing that he himself was in a place where he was wrong. You see, Peter was wrong before. Now Paul's saying, okay, I see where I was missing the boat. And so what we see here is that, yes, there are conflicts at times. But again, how you handle it. We're not to handle it like Lucy of the Peanuts comic strips, right? You ever see Peanuts comic strips? You got one little comic strip that we saw here is Lucy. She's in the living room with her brother Linus, and Linus is watching TV, and she says, turn the channel. Who made you boss? What makes you have the right to come in here and tell me to turn the channel? She holds up her hands and says, these five fingers, individually they are nothing, but when I curl them into a single unit, they become a fighting force terrible to behold. Linus says, what channel you want? And he looks at his hands, he goes, why can't you guys get it together? You see, we're like that sometimes, aren't we? That's not the way we're supposed to handle conflict within the church, folks. Conflict in the church isn't a matter of winning. It's not a matter of proving somebody wrong. It's a matter of restoration and restoring Christian harmony. Amen? We must remember that. As believers, you and I, we are connected in covenant relationship with one another through the Lord Jesus Christ. Always remember that in your heart. And remember that our connection with our Heavenly Father affects and governs our relationship with each other. And our relationship with each other affects our relationship with God. Believe me, if you have aught against a brother and you have trouble as you go out to try to minister the word of God, there's a reason for it. You've lost the power and the authority that's available to you until you make it right. This is even proved out, even in the relationship between a man and a woman. The Bible says that if you have problems, man and wife, listen to this, if you have problems and there's contentions between you, it says your prayers will be hindered. There's power in prayer. You don't want your prayers to be hindered. And I'm telling you, the same principle works in your relationships with your brothers and sisters in the Lord that you have conflict with. Important to make it right. Very important to make it right. The Bible tells us in Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And it's not only in your relationship with your wife, but with your brothers and sisters in the Lord too. Because it just gives it a chance to fester and become something that is blown way out of proportion. It's so important that you have a right relationship with your brothers and sisters. So much so that Jesus said these words in Matthew 5, verse 23 through 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You see, this is so important to the Lord Jesus Christ. So important that he actually mentioned the importance of us being one together without separation or conflict or division, that he prayed this in his high intercessory prayer in John 17, in verse 21 through 23, when he said this, that they all may be what? Divided? No, one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world, listen, that what? The world, what's it talking about? It's talking about those who don't know the Lord, that they might know, listen, that they might know that you have sent me, and that you have loved them as you have loved me. What we need to be presenting to the world is the fact that he is the Son of God and that he loves his church. Amen? He loves his church. Now last week we talked about being poured out, reaching those who are lost, and having that attitude of that father that's waiting there for that lost son. It's an attitude of love, folks. Do you remember what Jesus said? It said in Scripture that the way that men will know that you're his disciples is what? By the love you have for one another. How can we reflect this love, folks, if we have conflict with one another? How? Larry Crabb. How many of you have heard of Larry Crabb? He's a wonderful writer and a speaker. He wrote this. He said, the difference between spiritual and unspiritual community is not whether conflict exists, but rather in our attitude toward it and our approach into how to handle it. When conflict is seen as an opportunity to draw more fully on spiritual resources, we have the making of spiritual community. In other words, it's how we handle the conflict that determines our level of our spiritual maturity. I believe that. I believe that's wholeheartedly true. And I think that the first place that you start is where Jesus said to start, I believe, in the first part of the chapter that we read, when he said, humble yourself as a little child. To be humble means to be brought low. That's the opposite of what the flesh wants to do in the conflict, right? In the conflict, the flesh wants to exalt itself. It wants to justify itself and prove itself right. But folks, if we take that approach, conflict will only grow. It's an ugly monster. Proverbs 30 and verse 33 says, For as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. I was sitting eating breakfast there at Naveen's in McKinley with my wife yesterday, and I was telling her what I was going to be sharing here this morning. And so, well, that's nice. That's good. You know. So we're driving home. We're having this discussion about our taxes. And she said, well, we ought to be better off this year because she cashed out on some retirement or something like that. And we don't have to report that this year. We did it last year. And I said, no, I think it was year before last. No, it was last year. No, I think it was year before last. And all of a sudden it dawned on me what we were doing. We're doing the very thing that I'm going to give you guys some points on not doing. I wanted to win. I wanted to be right. And Natalie says, whatever, you know. And I'm going to tell off on a little bit, but this is important too. When you do get in conflict like that, one of the ways that you can avoid conflict a lot of times is just simply, just the inflection of how you say something sometimes can escalate it. Like, for example, to say, whatever, dear, whatever you say, dear, is a lot better than whatever, you know? You see what I'm saying? You know? Is that okay, baby? I asked her if I could share that, though. I might get in trouble when I get home, but no. We get along well. But the truth is, folks, is whenever there is conflict and one side wants to win, the truth is everybody loses. John Maxwell is a wonderful speaker about leadership and Christian speaker. And he wrote a list of 12 ways to constructively manage conflict and 12 ways to destructively manage conflict. And so if you don't mind, I'm just going to read these to you. And if you want to, you can just write them down and jot them down and just food for thought. Okay. First, I'm going to read the constructive management, and then I'll repeat right after it the destructive management. Okay? All right, constructive management. Agree on a time to talk it out. That makes sense, doesn't it? Destructive management. Catch the other person off guard. Now, why is that so bad? Because you need to be fair and give them a chance to think about how they're going to respond to you in the midst of a conflict. Amen? Number two, assertively and honestly express your feelings. Destructive management. Passively suppress your feelings. In other words, clam up. Don't say anything. Don't talk. Give the silent treatment. Number three, focus on the problem and not the person. This is wisdom. Destructive management is personalize the disagreement. Make it all about them. Number four, select a neutral referee. Somebody who is not going to take your side or the other side, but simply is going to look at the facts. Destructive management is get your friends to referee. Guess what that's going to do? They're going to side with you. They're going to show favoritism. And number five, develop a positive, mature attitude. And of course, the negative is be negative and vindictive. There's some people, when you talk to them, try to confront them about issues, no matter what you say to them, they're negative and they're vindictive. They just, everything is offense to them. And you search for a solution. And of course, destructive management is find someone to blame. Focus on the specifics. Destructive management is generalize and exaggerate. Be open and available. Be silent and superior. Affirm your responsibility. And again, blame someone else. When problems arise, work them out. Sometimes whenever you're talking about conflict, there's other problems that can arise. Destructive management says when problems arise, just walk out, storm out. Right? No. And then listen and wait and learn. Destructive is presume and dominate. The, the fastest way to have things go south on you is to not dominate and not allow another person to speak. The next is forgive and forget. The destructive one is stubbornly demand guarantees. Forgiving and forgetting. We're going to look into this a lot more in the next couple of weeks. But before you even think about implementing even some of these things, I think it's real important to always take a good look at yourself. This is what the Scripture tells us to do. Matthew 7, verse 3 through 5 says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your eye, and then you'll be able to clearly see and remove the speck from your brother's eye." We're also told to take a look at ourselves. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are fleshly," no, spiritual, "restore such a one in the spirit of anger," no, gentleness. But notice what it says, "considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Again, I quote John Maxwell again. He said this, "Coping with difficult people is always a problem. But it's especially a problem if that difficult person is yourself." Amen? I believe it's so important for the purpose of restoration and for unity and for power and authority to be present within the church for us to always keep in forefront this verse of Scripture in Hebrews 10, verse 24. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up and make people angry? No, stir up love and good works." And folks, to do this, sometimes you do have to speak the love. You have to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 and 16, it says, "But speaking the truth, the love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." This is the way the church functions. You might say the church is like an automobile, and that love and the Spirit of God is that fuel that makes it go. Remember what it says in the 13th chapter? "If I have love, it profits me nothing." It means you're not going anywhere. You're not going to be effective for the cause of Christ. You need that love. And so don't allow petty arguments and conflict to cause you to lose that love that you have for another. Because folks, this is where we get derailed more than anything else when it comes to our work for the gospel of Christ. Now the next thing, folks, we need to look at is that Jesus said we are to do this. Go to the person who has sinned against you. And this means that you don't go to your friends first, you don't go to your family, and you don't even go to your pastor first. You go to the person who has offended you and the one who's caused the problem. And listen, when somebody comes to you who has been offended by somebody else, and they try to share a bunch of things about what's happened with you, let me give you some advice. You say to them, "Have you gone to that person who's offended you first? If not," then you say, "I'm sorry, I can't help you until you are willing to do so." Otherwise, you're just being a gossip and a tale-bearer. There are times that people come to me, and they come to me because they want to know, and they want to have advice out of how to approach somebody. And that's okay to ask for advice concerning those kinds of things. But more times than not, people simply come to me because they just want sympathy and they want me to tell them how awful that they've been treated. They want me to sympathize with them. And they want me to kind of turn my attitude towards that other one so that I don't have the same love as I do for them. Jesus is our example. And we would do well to remember that Jesus, He suffered at the hands of others for our sins, and yet He was silent. Didn't say a word. He let it go. And folks, we need to do the same. I believe that with all of my heart. And when we do determine that we're going to have a conversation with a brother or sister who's offended, and incidentally, that's another important thing I want to say too. If you are a brother and a sister is offended, you need to take somebody with you, your wife or somebody else, that, because, you know, it's not proper for you to approach somebody who is of the opposite sex like that. The next thing, folks, is that don't put it off. So many folks think that if I wait a week, if I wait a month, if even longer than that, it's just going to go away. Sometimes, maybe. But usually it doesn't. Usually it tends to get worse. Not on the person who's offended, but in you. Because you, many times, if you don't let it go, will develop a root of bitterness and anger within you that, actually the scripture says, defiles you. And then the offense becomes blown out of proportion, as we've said before. That's one of the reasons why Jesus said, leave your gift at the altar. This is why it's so urgent for the Lord, you know, he sees this as so urgent, because He knows that it will cause us harm, spiritual harm. Listen, if you break a bone, you don't wait to set that bone. If you dislocate, say, a shoulder or something, you know, or get a wound or something, you want that thing taken care of right away, don't you? You don't wait to set a bone or have something put back in place. I mean, you take care of it now. You want it to feel better, don't you? That's why Jesus said, go and show him his fault. Again, folks, this means that you meet them face to face. No email. No phone calls. No notes or letters. Why? Because anything less than face-to-face communication can end up bringing about misunderstandings. Because when you don't see somebody face-to-face, you may take things the wrong way. It's important that you do this. And I should say that this is probably, one of the first things that you need to do, is that you need to affirm your love and your relationship with them. Let the person know that you're not seeking to harm them or place blame upon them, but you're seeking to resolve it so that there can be that peace and harmony in your relationship. And again, make observations, not accusations. For example, it's better to use statements like I instead of you. I feel I was done wrong. It's a lot better than you did me wrong. You're a liar. Right? You're getting on my last nerve. You only think about yourself. I'm telling you, folks, you're just spinning your wheels if you do that. It just escalates the conflict. And again, don't accuse, because that only puts people on defensive. Make sure of your facts, because many a conflict are as a result of people just simply misinterpreting something. And after you've done all this, and you've said your say, again, allow them to respond. Keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It's been said you've got two ears and one mouth for a reason. You should be listening twice as much as you speak. Listen to this proverb, Proverbs 10, verse 19 through 20. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. And as Christians, again, as I said before, remember the point is not to win, but to prove somebody wrong. And then if the person who is offended, if he still doesn't listen to you, or she still doesn't listen to you, then it's time to go on to the next step. Take witnesses with you. 2 Corinthians 13 and 1 says, and this will be the third time that I'm coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Jesus himself and Paul here were quoting from the Old Testament. Whenever there was somebody who committed murder, they were to have two or three witnesses. We find it is a principle that it is in place for all manner of life, whatever situation in life. Truth is whenever somebody has done you wrong, maybe say, for example, gone out and said something that was slander or something against you, they have, in fact, kind of committed a murder of sorts. They have killed your reputation or something. In the same way, you've got to take two or more witnesses to prove that fact. And that's what I'm trying to get across here. These witnesses, they're there for the same reason. They're there to bring about reconciliation and not to gang up on the person. Always remember that. Again, we're talking about people who should be mediators, someone who is there, who's able to keep emotions in check and to basically clarify issues. And then, folks, if that doesn't work, if that doesn't bring resolution, then comes the next step, and that is that you bring it before the church. The world's way of handling wrongs is to take somebody to court, right? This should never, ever, ever be done in the church. Read with me, if you would, from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 through 8. It says, dare any of you, and let me put it in modern terminology, how dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge the angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are the least esteemed in the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who is able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother and before the unbelievers. Now therefore, this is already an utter failure for you. Listen, this is utter failure for you. And as a result of being an utter failure, it's going to be a failure in everything that you put your hand to until you get it right. This is an utter failure to you that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. You see, the best thing to do is just let it go. Again, the goal is reconciliation. But what if that doesn't work? Well, the truth is, sometimes there are times when conflicts can't be handled. I was talking to Daryl. He was telling me about this one lady in church who was always a busybody in other people's business and constantly getting in trouble and constantly causing problems. And I'm telling you, folks, the Lord says that those who sow discord among the brethren, he hates that. But this woman, he brought this other woman who was offended, and this other woman came in. And in the process of the conversation, this woman says to the woman, "Well, I ought to just walk right over there and smack you in the mouth." Daryl looked. He goes, "What? You've been partaking communion with an attitude like that?" That's what he said to her. You see, sometimes people have poor, fleshly, demonic attitudes. And it's spiritual childishness. Step four is to break the relationship off, if that's the case. Jesus said you treat them like a heathen or tax collector. Now the question is, does this mean that you treat them like scoundrels? No. And what do I mean by that? Jesus loved the heathen and the tax collectors. Bible tells us that he dined with them and he walked in love toward them in hopes that they would come to know him. But it means you have to separate yourself from their company. You still love them as brethren, but you can't have fellowship with them. If you've done all you can do, then you've done all you can do. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If possible indicates that it may not be, and as far as it depends on you means that you have to do your part. Live in peace. Again, that is the goal. That is the goal. Now, if you have somebody who refused to be reconciled with you, and you've asked yourself these questions, do I long to be reconciled? Do I still act in love toward this person? If you've done that, then you're doing your part. So it's up to the other person after that. Folks, when we deal appropriately with the conflicts that we're talking about here, again, we will see positive results not only within the church, but to those who are outside these four walls. By this men shall know you're my disciples because of your love for one another. Now, in the verses that we're going to see in a few weeks, we're going to see that Jesus gets more specifically into the idea of total forgiveness. Unforgiveness doesn't allow us to be comfortable with Christian life. So before you even think of confronting somebody, I think it's important that you have a willing, forgiving heart before you do so. It's said that Leonardo da Vinci, when painting the Last Supper, painted Judas's face as the face of someone with whom he was angry. But he found that he could not paint the face of Jesus till he changed the face of Judas. Remember the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Satan would love nothing more than to drive a wedge between the brethren because he knows it will cause us to be ineffective in our work for the Lord. And again, is it any wonder that the Lord would say that he hates those who sow discord among... Let me put that different. He hates the discord that's sown among the brethren. You see, we have the power and the authority when we are in agreement. This is one of the reasons why he says these next verses, verse 18 through 20. Assuredly, I say to you that what of you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What of you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two will agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. The point is the agreement. How can there be agreement when there is conflict? I just want to share two more illustrations with you because I think I want to make a point here and I hope that you'll understand what I'm sharing with you here. Someone once imagined there was a carpenter who had some tools that were holding a conference. Brother Hammer presided. Several suggested he leave the meeting because he was just too noisy. So Hammer replied, well, if I have to leave this shop, Brother Screw must go also. We have to turn him around and around again and again and again, and we accomplish nothing. Brother Screw spoke up and said, well, if you wish, I'll leave, but Brother Plain must leave too. All his work is on the surface. His efforts have no depth. And the brother Plains Brother Plain responded, Brother Rule will have to also withdraw, for he's always measuring folks as though he were the only one who's right. Brother Rule then complained against Brother Sandpaper. You guess this one. You ought to leave too because you're rough and you always rub people the wrong way. Does that sound like a lot of people in the church that you know? A lot of different personalities, a lot of different characteristics. But listen to what happened next. In the midst of all this discussion, in walked the carpenter of Nazareth. He had arrived to start his day's work. Putting upon his apron, he went to the bench to make a pulpit from which to proclaim the gospel. He employed the hammer, the screw, the plane, the rule, the sandpaper, and the other tools. After the day's work, when the pulpit was finished, Brother Saw arose and remarked, Brethren, I observe that we are all of us workers together with the Lord. Amen? We need to recognize that fact, folks. Conflict isn't worth it. We are to be rooted in love. Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Think about that for a moment. Listen to this. Redwood trees in California are considered the largest trees in the earth, tallest trees in the world. Some of them are 300 feet high, over 2,500 years old. One would think that trees so large have very deep root system, but the truth is they don't. They're right on the surface, but they interlock one another. They keep one another from falling. When the storm comes and the winds blows, these redwoods stand firm. They are locked together. They don't stand alone. They support one another. They protect one another. When we are knit together in love, when we are rooted together in love, we're locking arms together, and whenever you are feeling what your brothers feel, when they are sorry, you're sorry. When they're joyful, you're joyful. Then you're strong. There's power and there's authority that can go forth. No telling what God can do. But I'm telling you, if somebody severs one of those roots, it can start a chain reaction. This is how so many churches end up closing their doors as a result of people getting disgruntled, losing their love for one another. The Bible tells us, and Brother Darrell touched on this the other day, it tells us, it says, in the last days that we live in, it says, because iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold. But he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. My admonition to you here this morning is that if this church is going to survive, if we are going to make an impact upon this community and even outside this community, then we've got to come together. We've got to lock arms, man. We've got to determine to protect our brother and sister at every cost, to put away petty differences and allow the Spirit of God to move and work in our midst. Amen? Well, I know I kept you a little bit long today, but I felt like that was something the Lord wanted me to share with you this morning. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? If you're here this morning and you have not made that commitment to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Bible tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see, it's not by works of righteousness we've done, but it's by His grace. It's because, and His grace means it's His unmerited favor. It's something we don't deserve. It's just something He gives us because we couldn't do it ourselves. He loves us that much. The Bible says, whosoever. Now, whosoever means you, it means me, it means anybody. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible tells us that it's important for you to make that public confession, to tell somebody, and as an act of faith. Because one of the hardest things in the world to do in the midst of the world, because the world has such a hatred for the cause of Christ, is to confess His name before people. Yet, here, in the midst of believers, it should be easy for you to confess His name, but it's important for you to confess and tell somebody that you've accepted Jesus as Savior as an act of faith. If you're here this morning and you've not received Christ as Savior, would you be willing to lift your hand right now and say, Carrie, pray for me, I need Jesus. Anybody at all? All right. I trust that you've all made that decision. If you're here and you're tarrying, do not tarry, because you don't know whether you have tomorrow or not. And the Bible tells us that if you don't have Christ, then neither do you have eternal life. You may be like a lot of people who think that when you die, that's all there is. You're annihilated, that there is no existence. But there is an eternal existence for those who don't know the Lord. And they will forever be in torment because they will know that they have had the opportunity to receive God's free gift and they reject it. And the torment that they will experience is everlasting. There is a consciousness that will never, ever go away. Do not allow the enemy to rob you of that gift of God. It's a gift where you call upon the name of the Lord, freely gives it to you. He says, all who come to me, I will no wise cast out.
So again, if you're here and you've not made the decision, just come on forward here right now. We'll pray with you if you're here. I'm going to trust that you've all made that decision. But if you have not, again, consider my words this morning.